If you got your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We're beginning a new series entitled Countercultural, and we're going to address a number of topics ranging from family issues like marriage and parenting to some cultural issues like social justice and race, as well as some personal topics like stewardship and entertainment choices. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I'm not a big fan of these practical sermons because I find them too convicting. They hit too close to home. We spend an entire summer in Romans 8 basking in the deep theology, and I like that. I like to kind of keep the application and the conviction at arm's length. But theology must impact our lives. And I've said numerous times that the goal of preaching is not information, it's transformation. And if we leave here each Sunday with full heads and empty hands, then our preaching is lacking. But I do confess that oftentimes it's not Jim's fault or Tony's fault that it's not applied. It's because I don't want to apply it. I don't want to change. Now, I want other people to change. I just don't want to do it. I am really good, and I don't know if I should say this, I'm really good at identifying other people who need to hear a sermon. And you know, you sit there and you're like, oh, this sermon on generosity, I really hope John's listening. He really needs to be more generous with his stuff. My favorite is, can I get a copy of that CD on gossip to send to my aunt? Because she's really a gossip. She could use this. You'd be amazed at how good I am at applying theology to other people, when I really need to do a better job of taking the plank out of my own eye. And so this series may make us squirm a little bit, but that's a good thing, because sanctification is a painful process. And God's word is disruptive in our lives. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive. Turn the other cheek. These things are offensive commands. And you hear us say all the time that the Christian life is hard. And it's hard because it demands a change in the way that we think and act to the way that we feel about things. It's hard because this world is not our home. And it's hard because I'm really, really drawn to it. Now, a few months ago, I asked an older pastor, a man who's nearing the end of his ministry, I said, what's the greatest issue facing the church in the West today? And he said, worldliness. The church is in love with the world. He went on to say that though the church in every age has had to battle worldliness, he said at least there seemed to be a fight. Today, we've just laid down our arms and become friends with the world. We entertain ourselves the same way. We dress the same. We raise our kids the same way. We concern ourselves with the same issues. And aside from a Sunday gathering, there's very little difference between us and the world. We don't even know how worldly we are, he said. And I think he's right. The last few years, I've been reading a ton on the persecuted church. And one of their defining marks is their otherworldliness. They're always uncomfortable here on this earth, and so they're looking to their heavenly home, and that keeps their loyalties in proper perspective. When their government says, you can't gather for worship, they say, our king says otherwise. We'll do it at 2 a.m. if we need to. Where Bibles are outlawed, they eagerly risk their lives to obtain just a fraction of it. They're told, you can't share the gospel, and they laugh. And they say, we'll joyfully proclaim this. We'll give up jobs, families. We'll spend time in prison to proclaim the good news. You compare that to us, where corporate worship seems more like an inconvenience to our football and soccer schedules, where the Bible gathers dust because we just don't have time to open it during the week, where we gladly keep our mouths shut about Jesus because someone might mock us, or our boss just said, we really shouldn't do that here in the office. My hope is that this series shakes us up a little bit so that we realize the world doesn't get to dictate its terms to us. Peter says that we're aliens and exiles. We are strangers, and so our allegiance should cause us to stand out in this world. Now, before we get going, I want to preface this sermon a little bit, all right? This is going to be a springboard, so it may leave you with more questions than answers about how this stuff plays out in your life. I don't know. I'm not going to be able to qualify every statement. I'm going to paint with some pretty big, broad brushstrokes. I don't know what the application is individually for you. But I do hope that you'll have a hard conversation when you leave. That you and your spouse, or you and your kids, or you and your friends can look at each other and say, okay, what needs to change? Where do I go from here? These are hard conversations to have, but I think we need them, all right? So I hope that you leave comforted in some areas, but also hope we leave convicted in some areas as well. So would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning? We're in Matthew 5, 2 through 16, and this is Jesus speaking. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You may be seated. Now, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you know that it is incredible in its admonitions. But it is not a list of commands that we follow in order to become a Christian. Rather, it's an explanation as to what the Christian life should look like. It's not code of ethics, but more like teaching on how the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in our lives. It's as if Jesus is saying, because you now are who you are, this is what life should look like. The first 12 verses contain what are commonly called the Beatitudes, and there are these statements of blessedness that mark the character of the Christian. I'm going to move through them pretty quickly because I'm more concerned that you see the big picture and the pattern. Well, it begins by blessing those who are poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit means that you have a posture of neediness, to realize your inner spiritual poverty. Jesus is saying any attempt to receive the kingdom on your own strength is proof that you don't understand it. It is in empty humility and open hands that we receive the kingdom of heaven. Look at the flow. The person who understands their spiritual deficit mourns it and finds comfort. The result is a meekness that receives the world rather than seeking to take it. Think about how aversive these statements are to the modern world, a world which celebrates your independence and strength, which places an emphasis on self-reliance, self-confidence, self-expression, a world that's enamored with the selfie. From day one in kindergarten, we are told, believe in yourself, celebrate yourself. We worship self in this culture. There are 500 words in the English language with the prefix self. 500 words. But Paul says to the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ crucified. That is at the heart of those who are poor in spirit. Where our world victimizes, excuses, denies, and even celebrates some sin, Jesus blesses those who mourn it. Where the world prizes aggressiveness, Jesus blesses the unassuming and the meek. This meekness then leads to a pure heart which wants to see God and that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You see the flow? He's offering a satisfaction that money, fame, and power cannot provide. Where our world says, you need to desire pleasure above all things, Jesus says, no, you need to desire righteousness above all things if you want to be filled. Continue to verse 7. We're called to extend mercy because mercy has been extended to us. We see our own need for it, and it's been given, and so we give it to other people. We are to be marked by pure hearts in verse 8. That we might see the beauty of God more clearly. You want to see God? Come with a pure heart that's not cluttered with the cares of the world. This is a heart that not only wants peace, but makes peace. Verse 9. This doesn't mean there's no conflict. Sometimes making peace invites conflict, doesn't it? Sometimes it means that a battle has to be fought. Genuine peace is often forged because an enemy has been subdued, not compromised with. Making peace doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to injustice or immorality just to keep from offending someone. It's often offensive work. Then in verse 10, we're blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. In our culture, we are so prone to desiring comfort and security, and yet Jesus says you're blessed when you suffer. He goes on to say, blessed are you when you are persecuted, reviled, and slandered on his account. The world says avoid suffering at all costs, and Christ is inviting you to share in his. Everything about this stands in defiance of the world. Friends, the first step to countercultural living is to have a countercultural character that responds differently, desires differently, mourns differently, relates to others differently. It's a supernatural change of character that invites suffering. And this character is so foreign to those around us that they often grow to despise us because of it. And this shouldn't surprise us. Look at what Jesus tells the disciples in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Submission to Christ immediately makes you foreign to this world, but it doesn't remove you from it. And that's why Jesus says immediately in verse 13 that you are the salt of the earth, meaning you are in it, but you are different from it. And while I believe that the Beatitudes describe this countercultural character, I believe our saltiness points to the impact of our countercultural convictions. When Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, he's implying at least two things. The first is that this world is prone to rottenness. In the ancient world, salt was primarily used as a preservative to keep food from going bad. And the point is that the tendency of the world is to spiral in its wickedness, and that we as believers, we have a role to try and curb that. We see this slide right away in Genesis as God has to destroy the world with a flood. And then Sodom and Gomorrah quickly reach their point of no return. Israel is constantly drifting in their affinity for wickedness, and they have to be corrected. And then in Romans 1, Paul describes this downward spiral of sin and even says we invent new ways to do evil. Our appetite for wickedness is so great that the current ways we have at our disposal aren't enough. So we have to invent greater, more efficient, better ways to be wicked. Well, the second thing that's assumed is that we're different. And it goes without saying that salt is fundamentally different than the medium into which it's placed. The Christian is not one who's part of the rotting meat. It's preservative, and it can even give flavor. Now, I believe that the aforementioned character traits are vital to the task of preservation. I don't think they're enough. I believe one vital way in which we preserve the world around us is by holding fast to biblical convictions. And this may sound obvious, but there may be no more reviled task in our culture than standing on these convictions. Express a biblical stance on something like marriage, sexuality, gender, or abortion, and watch what happens. If you ask many popular Christian leaders their stance on something like homosexuality, you'll find compromise and hemming and hawing and qualifiers all over the place. We're like people in Isaiah's day. Look at Isaiah 39 through 11. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Nothing's changed. Men have always wanted their ears tickled, wanted to be told that their sin is okay, wanted to dismiss God's standard. This is not new stuff. Man has always wanted to justify their sin. And sadly, we stand on the sidelines and we accommodate this. We keep our mouths shut for fear of reprisal. But didn't Jesus just say that there was a blessing for those who are ridiculed for righteousness' sake? Friends, we lack conviction because we lack faith in the promises of God, not necessarily to deliver us from persecution, but to actually bless us in the midst of it. Now, we should not be intentionally offensive. And there's a balance here. And many times our opinions and convictions are expressed arrogantly and poorly at best. But we must understand this. Your opinion and our convictions on these issues is not really the offense. The gospel is the offense. In fact, the offensiveness begins with the first four words of the Bible, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. The Bible begins and ends with God. It tells us immediately, you're not the center of the universe. There's a creator, and therefore you're a creation. And if there's a creation, we belong to him, which means there are rules and there's an authority, and you're not it. You're not free to do anything that you want. On top of that, the Bible tells us that we're guilty of disobedience to this God and that the penalty is death. All of us. It goes on to say that you can't be good enough. You couldn't fix it. And then it says there's one way. Just one way. Talk about offensive. Try telling people in this culture that there's one way and that it's Christ. You'll be called intolerant, bigoted, exclusive, arrogant. Yet what if there were 10 ways? What if there were 1,000 ways? It still wouldn't be enough. Because the issue isn't the number of paths. The issue is that you don't get to choose your own path. You couldn't do it. That's the offense. Self-reliance dies under the gaze of the gospel. It makes you turn and face your sin. It couldn't just be wiped away. It had to be paid for. And it had to be paid for by a holy God because the penalty was too great for you. That's an offense to mankind. There's no other way to say it. The world says, what's the big deal? God is love. He's a good old boy. He'll forgive my sin. But those who are poor in spirit, they come and they say, how could God forgive me? Why would God forgive me? You see, the character and rule of a holy God is not a comfort to the world. It threatens everything. And in Psalm 2, it says the nations gather before this holy God and they shake their fists at God. My point is that our convictions on social issues is not the root of our offensiveness. God and the gospel are. Our convictions just flow out of it. It's important, however, for us to remember that our convictions are not just expressed in our, you know, in our moral outrage to things, but it also includes the things that we just refuse to participate in. Imagine the impact that Christians in this country could have in Hollywood if we just didn't watch their garbage. And it's the second part of this verse which serves as the warning. Jesus says if we lose our saltiness, if we lose our distinction, we're good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled on. In other words, you don't get to sit around and just possess Christian character behind closed doors. We're called to engage the world, to actually help preserve it, to keep it from rotting. And you only can do this if you are fundamentally different than it is, and yet you're engaging with biblical conviction. Do this, and the persecution discussed in verses 10 through 12, it'll find you. Sadly, though, we are often viewed as a people who are content to sit behind a computer screen on Facebook or Twitter and just tell the world how to live. We editorialize about immorality and are often viewed as mean-spirited people who are quick to condemn those around us. And I think it's because we miss this final element here. And that is the good works in verses 14 through 16 that act as the light in the dark world. Too often, we're like Waldorf and Statler. Anybody remember who Waldorf and Statler were? They were the two grumpy old Muppets who used to sit in the balcony. And what did they do? They just sat there and they just mocked everything. They were cynical, that they didn't help the show. They did nothing to better the things around them. They just expressed their own opinions. They didn't want to empathize, understand, or even engage. But I think many of us live this way, and I'm primarily talking to myself here because I'm opinionated and I am quick to give advice and to pass judgment. And I'm like the messengers that Jesus sends out in Luke 9, which is a great story. Remember, they go to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans don't receive Jesus. And so they come back, and they say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? And I can only imagine Jesus, you know, rubbing his forehead and saying, okay, you guys don't get it. I didn't come to destroy men, but I came to save them. But these people were zealous, weren't they? But zeal without mercy and without compassion is a blinding zeal. It's not an illuminating light that our good works should be, as expressed in Matthew 5. Their zeal had no grace. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine that people will see your good deeds and give glory to God. It doesn't say that people will see your inner character and hear about your genuine convictions, but that they will see your good works. Our works give credibility to our convictions and to our message. And so don't miss this. Now, one of the things that I like about working with college kids is that they just ask better questions than adults. Don't be offended, but their habits are not fully formed, and so they're still willing to dream a little bit. They're still a little bit idealistic. Life hasn't slapped them around enough yet. And I was telling them, soon enough you'll be where I am, and life will have beat you down, and you'll be cynical just like me. But in the meantime, enjoy the idealism that you have. But they will ask questions, and I like them because they point out a lot of the blind spots that exist in my life. And about a year ago, I had a very candid conversation with a college student over a cup of coffee. And he asked me this question. He said, in what ways are you practicing the genuine religion that James talks about? And if you know your Bible, James says that true religion is caring for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And I said something along the lines of, you know, well, we support a compassion child, and you know, I shovel the driveway of the widow who lives across the street, and we've given money to help people adopt, and I thought that's a pretty good answer. I mean, I got to check all three boxes. And he just kind of paused, took a drink of his coffee, and he said, so basically, you write checks out of your abundance, and you take care of your neighbor. He said, when was the last time you genuinely involved yourself in the cause, when you put your skin in the game? And I said, well, I said, Kirsten and I have really been, we've been considering foster care. And I thought, that was another good answer. I was considering it, right? I mean, that's a step. He said, do you have room in your house? And I said, yeah. He said, then what's there to consider? And I gave a great cliched response. I said, well, we're just trying to see if we've been called to this type of ministry. And he kind of snickered. And he said, why do we sit here waiting? And I got to quote this because it was great. Why do we sit around waiting for calling in areas where there's a need and where Christ commands? He went on to say, I find it interesting that Christians will fight tooth and nail for the unborn, but then want little to do with them after. Now, I concede, look, the issue is more complicated than that. I'm not diminishing the importance of writing checks and shoveling driveways across the street and any of that stuff. I think those are good things to do. But his words did resonate with me a little bit. Where am I showing compassionate works in this culture? Why am I not doing more? And as I reflected on this, I came to two conclusions. The first is this. I'm really, really selfish. I like my own space. I like my own time. I like security. I like my schedule. I have ideas as to what my family should look like in this season of life. And as Kirsten and I pray about something like foster care, I get scared. All the what ifs enter my mind. I continually find a reason not to do it, and I'm really good at finding reasons not to do things. There's a lot of paperwork. It's risky. It's inconvenient. This is my favorite. It's not really my personality, Lord. That's a good one, by the way. But the kid was right. We have space, and what better opportunity for gospel ministry than inviting someone into your life where they get to see, hopefully, a healthy marriage lived out, where they hopefully get to see healthy parenting, and I say hopefully, depending on the day, but where they get to hear the gospel proclaimed daily in a safe home. The second conclusion I came to was this. I need to spend less time shouting instructions from the sidelines on how the government should fix social issues or how someone else should address this. I am called to let my light shine in the good works that I do, me. I need to involve myself in the messy, time-consuming, and dirty lives of people. This is the significance of the incarnation, isn't it? The fact that God enters into humanity, not standing on the sidelines just shouting instructions. He takes on flesh. He touches lepers. He sits down with children. He eats with prostitutes and did a lot of things that my germophobic evangelical sensibilities find objectionable. In John 4, he goes out of his way to encounter an adulterous woman at the well. Everybody else finds a way around her. And it was his presence which changed everything. Verse 4 of the chapter reads, he had to pass through Samaria. It wasn't just his message. He could have sent that ahead. But he himself goes. He incarnated himself into the situation and into humanity. And I believe that this serves as an example for us as to how we go about doing these things. Look at Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I think we all love kindness. I think we all want to walk humbly with God. But notice it says to do justice, to get involved, to actually accomplish something, to have a compassion that leads to action. And if you read your Old Testament, you know that one of the things that God judges Israel for is their not only their idolatry, but their empty religion because they don't care for the poor and needy around them. And in doing so, they were failing to remember that they were at one time slaves and that God had to have mercy upon them. And they were refusing to extend this same mercy to others. Friends, I believe that the manner in which we express compassion to others is indicative of how clearly we see the need for God's intervention in our own lives. We were not adopted because we were good-looking, clean orphans. God doesn't show up at the orphanage and say, that one looks really clean, I'll take that one home. We're messy. We're full of baggage. And yet he adopts us and brings us into his home. Now, Jim said something a few years ago that really stuck with me. He said, the ministry is in the interruption. The ministry is in the interruption. In other words, there's no ministry in the things that are convenient. For example, biblical hospitality is not having your friends over for dinner. Jesus would say even the Gentiles do that. But how are you loving and ministering to the stranger and the unlovable? We are called to invasive, inconvenient, sacrificial, incarnational compassion. And I'm telling you, of all the messages I've ever preached, this is by far the most convicting for me. One of the scariest verses in the Bible is this: to whom much is given, much is required. I don't like it. I don't like that verse. I'd take it out if I could. Because I've been given too much. So much. I don't feel guilty about it, but I should feel compelled by it. One of my greatest fears is that I'll reach the end of my life and have the sentiment that Oscar Schindler has at the end of Schindler's List. For those of you who know the film, it's about a wealthy German businessman who has his heart moved, and he begins buying off Nazi guards to purchase the freedom of these Jews in concentration camps. And in the last scene, in this great moving scene, as many of these Jews gather to thank him, he begins to weep over the fact that he could have done more. He looks at his car and he says, this car, I could have sold it. This would have bought 10 more people. This watch, this ring, I could have done more. And he weeps. Now, am I saying get rid of your car? Not necessarily. But maybe for some of you, that's the answer. But I do think that we can all do a little bit more. I do think that most of us are way too comfortable and don't even want to ask the question because we're scared of what the answer might be. We're scared and unwilling to incarnate ourselves into the suffering world. But what would it look like if the church truly became concerned with racial equality in this country? What would it look like if the church really wanted to make an impact in world hunger? And I mean sacrificial impact. What would it look like if the church truly became passionate about foster care, for example? On any given day, there are 400,000 kids in foster care. And guess what? There's about 400,000 churches in the United States. That means if each church had one fostering family, problem gone. Look, friends, this is not a sermon on foster care. That just happens to be something that Kirsten and I are wrestling with right now, so it hits home. But my point is this: we need to be challenged. And this is why I like working with college kids, because they poke and they prod. Do you think that any of my middle-class friends are going to ask these questions? Doubtful. Our habits are already formed, and we have way too much to lose. And so we get together, and we talk about theology, and we talk about sports. We don't really spur one another on in this regard. And even when we do, we say, yeah, I should be doing a little bit more. We don't really do anything, though. We just talk about doing stuff. It's just easier not to ask the question. I want you to think about this. How do we measure Christian maturity in this culture? We tend to base it on how much you know. But the Bible measures it by holy obedience and selfless love. Knowledge may be part of that, but love is to be our distinctive mark. Jesus says, that's how they'll know that you're mine. And not just loving the lovable, but loving the unlovable. How well are we doing? How bright is the light of your good works? Again, I don't stand up here and point fingers at anybody but myself. I live way too comfortably. I am more than content to sit in my office, study the Bible, sit in the balcony, and give advice from a distance. I confess to you, I'm the first one who needs to do better. I don't want to be a know-everything, do-nothing Christian. I don't have the answers. I'm not telling you how to live it out. I don't know. I'm sure I'll be bombarded with emails on what about this and what about that and have you considered this? Yeah, I know all about the exceptions. I invented the exceptions. I just hope that we'll leave here a little more honest in asking questions about how different we really are from the culture around us. Do we have distinct character? Do we have defined convictions? Are we willing to involve ourselves in invasive, compassionate ministry? Now, as we wrap this up, we hardly ever do this, but I do want to show this quick little snippet from a Francis Chan sermon, which I found tremendously convicting, and I think he just does a better job at speaking the challenge than I would. Now, it's a grainy picture. It's dated, so hopefully you don't let that distract you from this message, which I find
for me,
tremendously
growing up, it was a lot of you guys know my mom died giving birth to me, Then my dad remarried. Then my stepmom died in a car accident when I was 9. Then my dad got married again. Then my dad died of cancer when I was 12. And so I'm in junior high. My mom's dead. My stepmom's dead. My dad's dead. The only close relatives I had were my aunt and uncle, George and Sandra. And then when I was in high school, they got in a fight. And my uncle George shot and killed my aunt. And then stuck the gun to his own head. Killed himself. So I'm 16 years old, and this is life to me, going, man, what's next? Everything seems to be falling apart, and we get a little worried, we get a little scared. And this is what Christians do, you know, they try to serve God, but then things get a little rocky, and things get a little unstable. And so we go, okay, that was nuts. I don't want to live like that. Let me hold on. And this is your routine. This is what so many people do. They go, you know what, I'm not going to try anything crazy. I'm just going to sit here, and I'm just going to hold on, and this is what you look like. You just go, this is what people do. You know what, I'm just going to have my nice little family. We're just going to, we're just going to keep to ourselves. We're going to live in a gated community. I'm going to homeschool my kids, make them wear helmets everywhere. I'm going to, I'm not going to let them outside because sun has bad rays. I'm going to, just on and on and on, and you just live your life in the safety of, I don't want to do anything crazy for God. I just want to, go to church on Sundays and maybe give like 2%, maybe serve, help the nursery because I feel guilty. And then you do this your whole life, and then you go, your greatest prayer is like, God, you know what? I would love to die in my sleep and not even feel it, and then just go up to heaven. And so you want to die like this. Just in your sleep, ooh, right in the middle of a dream, good dream, the dream you're going to heaven and you don't even feel it. And then suddenly you wake up, you stand before the judge and you go. Now, if, could you imagine watching the Olympics, And some girl does that, just gets up there, starts straddling the thing, and then steps off and goes. What is the judge supposed to do on the card? You see, and to me, I go, man, that's the routine that so many Christians are headed for. That's the routine, the boring, I do nothing crazy because I don't want to fall. That's the routine that they're going to live, and then one day it's going to be a shock because they're going to step off that balance beam and realize they're standing before the judge. They're standing before the judge, and you think he's going to look at that routine and go, wow, well done. Well done. You lived the safest life possible. You didn't slip. You didn't fall. See, that's not the life that God's called us to. That's where the majority will head. But I don't want to go where the majority goes.
I have this quote above my desk that I want you to see. It says, I don't want to be a comfort-seeking, entertainment-addicted, security-craving, approval-desiring Christian. And I have to read it every day because I love those things. I'm wired for them. If I'm not careful, luxuries quickly become needs, and comfort becomes my goal. I begin to use my family as an excuse for not doing risky things, and I find myself loving my kids more than I love Jesus. I don't share the gospel because it might make things awkward with my neighbors moving forward, and I drink the comfort Kool-Aid. I forget that I am at war with this world, that this world hates me. And it hates me because it hates my king, because my king is not of this world, and neither am I any longer. Friends, this is no time for wimpy Christians. We need a distinctive character, bold convictions, and a loving compassion. But we also need a Christ-given courage. And so my prayer for LifePoint is that we will be a body of believers who live out our faith, who stand up on the balance beam with eyes on our judge, solely on our judge, not on the audience, not on ourselves, but on the judge, and that the world will watch, and that it will speak to them, that our good works will be a light in a dark world, that people will see them, and that they'll praise our Heavenly Father. Amen? Let me pray. Father, this is tough stuff. And we recognize that, man, our hearts burn so affectionately for the things of this world. We love our security. We love our money. We love our comfort. We love the accolades we get. We wake up in the morning excited about our entertainment. And there is a tremendous amount of work to be done. Lord, shape us, mold us, forgive us for having our priorities in the wrong spot. And may you do a mighty work in this church, that this will be a tremendous light in the community, that people will come to know you and embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ because we're different, not because we've assimilated, not because we accommodate, but because we worship Jesus Christ and we look like him. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.